This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Let's pick back up with the Institutes. We had begun to look at this great work forever identified with Calvin, and we talked about his address to Francis. If you've never read the address, you might find that kind of intriguing. He does this in a number of his works. He has to address, you know, these basic objections to Protestantism that began to emerge. I'm going to talk about another one a little bit later, maybe read you some excerpts out of that. But that particular side of Calvin is fascinating because you begin to get a glimpse of his encyclopedic knowledge of the Church Fathers. I mean, it's just phenomenal, particularly as a young man at 20. I can't imagine at 27 years old having the grasp of the Church Fathers that he did. He obviously had taken his education very, very seriously and had immersed himself in these things because he is able to go toe-to-toe on any issue that's raised theologically in terms of where the fathers were on this. Well, that emerges in Francis. Now, the series of editions, by 1539, 3 years later, there's going to be another edition in Strasbourg. And we'll talk about how Calvin has a first short stint in Geneva and then ends up going to Strasbourg for a while, and he's going to produce a second edition there. There'll be many, many more that will emerge over the years. The last edition is of 1559, and that's where you got your full-blown edition with the 80 chapters. Now, he adds a lot of different things. If you compare the early with the later, I mean, different heads of doctrine, the later versions are going to have more, show more evidence of his immersion in St. Augustine, for example, because the Augustinian influence is there in a number of different works. Some of the questions that are raised, some of the detailed issues that he had to deal with over time are expanded on. And of course, he's doing a lot of his other theological work alongside these later editions. But between 1550 and 1557, there were seven editions that were printed in both Latin and French, just to give you an idea of how popular these things were. And people were calling out for copies of the Institutes. I mean, there are eventually going to be study guides and handbooks that are produced that the Puritans will use along with that. The Dutch also will highly revere Calvin's Institutes and produce study guides for that. It just became the a basic textbook for seminary students, if you would, if persons that were studying for the ministry. And you can imagine Calvin getting a lot of feedback on his ideas and maturing his thought through all of his years that he did teach students there in Geneva. I will just say this, and it's almost embarrassing to admit in one sense, but I'm a graduate of an old Presbyterian seminary. It was 150 years old, old Southern Presbyterian, goes all the way back, predates the Civil War, and I graduated from seminary with an MDiv, and I had never read Calvin's Institutes. And that's almost embarrassing, particularly for a Presbyterian. You know, everything since then is built upon this great book, and yet I had not done that. And my exhortation to you, I know Dr. Kelly's going to make you read portions of it in systematics, but somewhere before you finish, try as best you can to read the thing from cover to cover and read all the portions of it. You will not be disappointed, because not only will it stimulate you intellectually, but just the devotional side of the Institutes. I have friends that to read it in their quiet time. I have not tried that, but I've often just found it a great resource for you know, Christian thinking. So I encourage all of you to do that if you can. All right, let's talk about the influences. Melanchthon's Loci Communes was influential by Calvin. He appreciated much of it. There are some editions where it appears that he was writing in addressing issues where he disagreed with Melanchthon, because there would be some ongoing differences between the Calvin's theology in Melanchthon. Zwingli's The True and False Religion of 1521, he was aware of, knowledge of that, and certainly Farrell's work. So other reformers, obviously, in their writings had something to say to Calvin. His deep immersion in the study of the Scriptures, the thing you have to remember, that estimates are between 6 and 12 times a week Calvin was speaking for 40 minutes in teaching, and most of it an exposition of the Scripture. And so his massive knowledge of the Word of God is very impressive. And we've already mentioned the fathers, the early church fathers, patristics, the medieval theologians. He was aware of them. Although, interestingly, when he would reference some of the medieval theologians, he didn't often cite their names. You know, it's obvious that he was well aware of and had some respect for Lombard sentences and some citations there, but he just didn't tend to use the medieval men's names. Now, you would see the names of the great medieval mystic Bernard of Clairvaux addressing issues of piety and his thought, because he had great respect for Bernard of Clairvaux, just like Luther did. But typically the medieval men didn't show up as much. Let me mention this on Calvin too. See, I told you seminary professors are bad about this, about the books. You can get good by sometimes on Calvin's commentaries, and I know a lot of your professors will tell you that. But I can just remember in the 80s, several times when I had to preach on difficult topics, the modern commentaries just did not seem to get at the heart of the issue, particularly when it was a problematic text that there didn't seem to be a lot of other light in the rest of the Scriptures. And it was uncanny to me that on several occasions, consulting Calvin's commentaries, he would have an insight, because of his sheer breadth of the Scripture, of things modern commentators hadn't even thought of, that really brought a particularly tricky, interpretive question to light. And it's just the man spent his whole life immersed in the study of the Scriptures. And his commentaries really are worth their weight in gold. And if you ever can get a good buy on those, they are still certainly in print. Those may be online too. But they really are worthwhile. Okay. The two main patristic fathers I'll mention, and I may have referenced these when I talked about Lutheran tradition early on. As you can imagine, St. Augustine, and a French scholar who has done some work on Calvin's dependence on Augustine, said that in the Institutes, he cites or references Augustine almost 3,000 times. And I know in my own reading, I'm just impressed with how gingerly he disagrees with the Holy Father. That's what he calls him, that holy man. And sometimes he will say, I need offer no other language but his. I mean, he really did revere Augustine, but everybody did, ever since the time of Augustine. The great theologians all had to interact with Augustine's thought, but it's definitely true. But Augustine seemed, in the area of dogma, of theology proper, to have been very influential, particularly in his infamous development of the doctrine of predestination. His understanding was strictly Augustinian. But John Chrysostom, the great preacher in the Eastern Church, from the 4th century, who's the Bishop of Antioch and later the Bishop of Constantinople. We have a number of his sermons still available today, his works. And Calvin was very impressed with his grasp of what he called the genuine sense of Scripture, where the Western men had been drawn off to allegorical interpretation so often. John Chrysostom did basic grammatical contextual exegesis. And so Chrysostom was a favorite of his. also. So the fathers, his contemporaries, and certainly the scriptures. I think also his correspondence with the reformers over the years continued to sharpen his thought. You can see Bucer's influence, particularly in his understanding of the Lord's Supper, is there. And so really a lifetime of reflection. Even though he died in his 50s, he lived a lot of life by that time. All right. Let me give you a quotation. Let me see if I can find it here from this first edition of the Institutes. I want to talk about just a little bit Calvin's understanding of tradition, because it seems everywhere he turned, the Catholics were raising issues about, well, what did the fathers say? Aren't you departing from the heritage of the church? And this is actually from the dedicatory epistle to Francis from the first edition of 1536. You can see how the young Calvin had to deal with it from the get-go. He says, "Moreover, they unjustly," he's talking about the critics of the French Protestants, "unjustly set the ancient fathers against us. And by this I mean the ancient writers of a better age of the church, as if in them they had supporters of their own impiety. If the contest were be to determine by patristic authority, the tide of victory would turn to our side. But we do not despise the fathers. In fact, if it were to our present purpose, I would with no trouble at all prove that the greater part of what they're saying today, the greater part of what we are saying meets their approval." He says, "Holy men were ignorant of many things, often disagreed among themselves, and sometimes even contradicted themselves." And he says, the church fathers, besides, why do they allegorize so much? Why do they not accept the apostles as the fathers? In other words, you're talking about the fathers. How about the original fathers who wrote the Holy Scriptures? They're the ones who've set the landmarks that it is unlawful to remove. And then here he goes through a whole catalog of issues related to the church that the Protestants have questions. "All the fathers have one heart, have abhorred and with one voice have detested the fact that the God's holy word has been contaminated by the subtlety of sophists and involved in the squabbles of dialecticians. Why, if the fathers were brought back to life and heard such brawling art as these persons call speculative theology, there's nothing that they would less suppose than that these folks were disputing about God." And needless to say, he believed that the fathers were on the side of the Protestants. How about church councils? That issue comes up. Well, what about the authority of some of the decisions that have been decided by the church councils? And here, Calvin sounds very Lutheran, if you read the Institutes, and particularly his Antidote to Trent. You know, one distinction between Calvin and Luther, which is very important in terms of historically, Luther died before the Council of Trent and had the advantage of those canons. Calvin lived during the period where much of that work took place, and he's able to respond to it. And so rather than just his initial defense of Protestant ideas, he's able to offer a criticism to developed 16th century Roman Catholic theology in reaction to Protestantism. And one of the issues that comes up in his writings against Trent and also in the Institutes he'll mention is, what about the question of councils? And like Luther, he would say, well, of course, the councils have contradicted with one another. And he particularly looked at some of the latter councils in the 8th century that reversed themselves on the issues of icons. And Calvin had strong criticism for the Council of Trent. And he even cited Augustine, who obviously honored the Creed of Nicaea. But he said, if you'll notice, even in his discussions with some of those that requested, the Arians that were challenging the Trinitarian doctrine, Augustine doesn't spend much time talking about the Council of Nicaea. He talks about Scripture. This is the issue. And Scripture should always hold their preeminence. But he does say there is a place for church councils and for true bishops to gather and to determine controversies. It's just we do not put that above the Scriptures. Now, another thing that Catholics brought up, what about all these unwritten traditions? That is oral transmission of certain practices that appear to have significant continuity down through the history of the church, that we have no biblical injunction about necessarily. Okay? In other words, some of the details of the Lord's Supper in its administration and that kind of thing, or certain practices about prayers for the saints or other factors like that. And Calvin says, listen, some of the practices of the church, those things that are passed down, have to do with safeguarding external rights. They are to keep discipline and order in the church. Those are legitimate. But yet many of the traditions which are claimed to be of apostolic origin are unworthy. And they've crept in long ago during periods of ignorance. And so he tries to have a balanced approach on these things. And I can give you a for instance. Almost all of us, no matter what our ecclesiastical affiliation, typically consider one of the primary roles of the clergy is to administer the sacraments. I don't care what stripe of Protestant you are, the ministers are usually the ones that baptize, and typically the ministers are the ones that offer the sacraments. All right, does the New Testament tell us that? No. If you can find it, let me know. It's not there. But guess what? That's something the church has practiced now for 2,000 years, in Luther and Calvin's time, 1,500 years, and they saw no reason to upend this tradition of the church, because this has been the practice. It helped maintain order and discipline. The earliest records we have from the apostolic fathers and on is that this is one of the roles of the clergy. And so this would be an illustration of one of those practices. While it does not have explicit New Testament warrant, but it has been found to be seemly among God's people as a safeguard for the good order of the church and maintaining the integrity of the sacraments. We could think of some other illustrations, but that's a predominant one. And so Calvin doesn't object to some of those things as long as they are may be useful, but the problem is all this multitude of traditions that Catholicism has added that are really useless. And here he gets into some of the interaction with Augustine and some of Augustine's comments about those things that passed down through the ages. And he says, well, sometimes Augustine has been misunderstood on some of these things. And even Augustine is offering conjecture sometime and giving us his opinion, but these things are not certain. But Calvin clearly says, no dogma, though, that is, no doctrine of the church, can be based on unwritten traditions. It's one thing to talk about these practices, but we're talking about the truths that we embrace and proclaim. Those need to be founded upon the Scriptures. It's not necessary for the church to add traditions to the Scriptures, for the apostles have left a perfect system of evangelical doctrine, says Calvin. A perfect system of evangelical doctrine has been left by the apostles. And we need add nothing to this apostolic testimony. And he even cites Augustine, particularly in his antidote to Trent. And he says, we must ever adhere to Augustine's rule, faith is conceived from the Scriptures. That must be the final point of authority. Well, interpreting the Bible, and here he has to deal with that age-old question that Luther, you remember, had dealt with in 1520. Of this idea that only the church can truly interpret the Bible. And Luther even talks about the suggestion that only the Pope can truly interpret the Bible. And Calvin goes after the authenticity of the Vulgate, and this undermines the authority of the original languages. And we know that some corruption has crept in here. Calvin says the Romanists have made the Scriptures a nose of wax. And they shape it in all kind of forms. And it's false for them to suggest that the decisions of their councils are the only true interpretation of the Scripture. He says, because some of these pronouncements have been devoid of biblical warrant, such as purgatory, intercession for the saints, and that kind of thing. But on the flip side, Calvin is not advocating authority for personal interpretation, or what we sometimes call private interpretation. Luther and Calvin were certainly agreed on this. When they're obscure passages, Calvin says, pious doctors ought to come together and make common inquiry by engaging in religious discussion. In other words, among the pastors and the teachers, to look at these difficult things and try to discern what God is communicating there. So Calvin is willing to submit his interpretations to the judgment of the church, but he says, just show me the true church that the Scripture portrays. So there's a balance there. Not just unwieldy private interpretation. There's a place for the authority of the church in understanding the Bible, but not this kind of authority that moves beyond the explicit teaching of the Word. Now, one of the things that Calvin is most noted for is his connection of Word and Spirit. You find this associated with Calvin as much as anything, as a is a concept that he utilizes in a number of different areas. Word and Spirit. And against the Anabaptists, who are claiming, at least some of them on the fringe, to having these direct words from God and emphasizing the inner voice, Calvin says, listen, all that we need to know has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. And if you want to look for the revelation of the Holy Spirit, turn to the Word of God. How easy it is, he says, to infer the greatness of the error of our adversaries, those who boast of the Holy Spirit for no other purpose than to recommend under his name doctrines strange and inconsistent with the Word of God, whereas it is his determination to connect his Word with the Spirit. And Christ rules in his church through the Word. And again, a quote from Calvin, the Holy Spirit so adheres to his own truth, which he hath expressed in the Scriptures, that he only displays and exerts his power where the Word is revealed with true reverence and honor. And this connection of Word and Spirit is going to be very significant for his understanding of the Lord's Supper too, and that the Spirit is present in the sacrament through the promise of the Word of God, that the Word and Spirit are inseparable. All right, the authority of the church. Calvin believes that Christians are to submit to the church, and he's even willing to say that the church cannot err in things essential to salvation if it submits itself to the Spirit and is taught by the Word of God. But here's the difference, he says, between us and the Roman church. They ascribe to the church an authority independent of the Word. They ascribe an authority to the church, independent of the Word. We maintain that it is annexed to the Word and inseparable for it. So the authority of the church is always tethered, if you would, to the authority of Scripture. And this gives it its foundation, the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And then, he's always interacting with these little quotes from Augustine that the Catholics keep throwing at him, and one of the famous statements of Augustine's, I would not have even known about the gospel if I would not have received it from the church. And Calvin says that, there's truth in that statement in terms of it is the church where we hear the gospel. And sometimes Augustine's statement is misunderstood there. But again, if you'll show me the true church, Calvin is willing to support a very high view of ecclesiology. Now, the last point, Trinitarian dogma. I'll just share an interesting sideline about Calvin's experience as a theologian and the things that you see unfold in his lifetime. You know, we all are molded and shaped by the things that transpire in our lives, the people that interact with us, that change us, our thinking. Early on, Calvin made some statements that got him in a little trouble with some of the other reformers. At one point, they were collectively, the Zwinglians and Calvinists, talking about the Athanasian Creed, and Calvin just had some resistance to, you know, embracing the Athanasian Creed and kind of in principle, and some of the reformers gave him a hard time about that. And then he actually made a statement where he was criticizing some of the language in the Creed of Nicaea. And he got some letters from some of the brethren, you know, watch out, brother. And Calvin talked about how some of the language in the Creed of Nicaea sounded more like a song to him than a statement of faith, you know, very God, a very God. And he didn't like the repetition in there. But the irony of all this is, as the Reformation progressed, not only did Calvin have to deal with Servetus, there were a number of anti-Trinitarians that Calvin wrote treatises towards. And in one of the areas that expanded in the Institutes over the years is his dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity. And before it's over, there's not a person that lived in the 16th century among the Protestants that wrote more about the doctrine of the Trinity than John Calvin. And John Calvin ends up saying, even the language in Nicaea, such as homoousios and hypostasis, those Greek words which are extra-biblical, if you would, you don't find those words in the Bible, he said, but these words are necessary that we might frame the appropriate doctrine of the faith, which expresses what the Bible teaches, and of course it protects the church from heretics. And so he kind of comes full circle on this out of his experience when he realizes that, quote, under the rubric of sola scriptura, some of these fanatics are beginning to question the very core of the faith. And so Calvin ends up coming around to a very traditional appropriation of the not only the doctrine of the Trinity, which he'd always believed, but embracing the traditional terminology and finding, you know, this creed's very helpful and useful. And there's been, you know, some work done on Calvin's doctrine of the Trinity, but to no one, you know, put it, his imprimatur on the development of that doctrine like Calvin among the reformers.
All right, well, Calvin and tradition. Let's jump back to his life now and back to some of the things that were in the video. Then we're going to talk about what he actually did in Geneva. Of course, this is his legacy. In addition to his writings and the proliferation of the publication of, gosh, so much of his stuff, even in his own lifetime, it was just incredible how well-known he became and how coveted his writings were. But what he did in Geneva, because of the vast numbers of people that he encountered and had correspondence with, is alongside, you know, his writings, a long-term part of the impact of his life. Well, you remember the video talked about this Tim Young scholar, even as he refers to himself, having to be diverted through Switzerland, planning just to spend the night to escape some of the military encampments in the area where he is traveling. And Farrell, who had been there in Geneva trying to prosper the reform, and the city had only come out in favor of the Protestant faith a few months beforehand. And the Pharaoh really does threaten Calvin. May God's judgment be on you if you do not stay here and help us further in the reform movement. So Pharaoh put the fear of God in him, so to speak, and he responded. He said, okay, I will stay here. And he begins his work. He and Farrell write these 21 Articles of Religion in 1536, kind of lay out a Protestant theology for the church and some of the basic principles that they're going to be about. And then he had also in 1536 and in 1537 writes this little catechism called Instruction in the Faith. And, you know, his original passion for teaching the faith, and here it's going to be a catechism, which is called Instruction in the Faith, and he provides this for the people there to teach adults and children the faith. Let me just read to you from the first section here. you see what Calvin's heart was at this point. As no man is found, however barbarous and even savage he may be, who is not touched by some idea of religion. It is clear that we are all created in order that we may know the majesty of our Creator, that having known it, we may esteem it above all and honor it with all love and reverence. But leaving aside the unbelievers who seek nothing but to efface from their memory that idea of God, which is planted in their hearts, we who make profession of personal religion must reflect that this decrepit life of ours, which will soon end, must be nothing else but a meditation of immortality. Now, nowhere can eternal and immortal life be found except in God. And it is necessary, therefore, that the principal care and solicitude of our life be to seek God, to aspire to Him with all the affection of our heart, and to repose nowhere else but in Him alone. Let me read that last sentence again. It is necessary, therefore, that the principal care and solicitude of our life be to seek God, to aspire to Him with all the affection of our heart, and to repose nowhere else but in Him alone. So Calvin begins his writing ministry there in the Geneva. He's called to be the teacher or lecturer on the scriptures, and he is going to begin the Reform movement there, preaching and teaching multiple times during the week. Now, his short stay in those first 3 years was not earth-shattering in many ways, and there were those who already began to resist this Frenchman who was now residing in Switzerland, who was seemed to be so dogmatic about certain things. And you'll remember this image from the film. Let me tell you exactly what happened here. Calvin and Farrell and the pastors there, in watching the lives of the citizens there in Geneva, recognized that some of those who were coming to take communion were not living ethical lives. And they, in their own conscience, felt like it is inappropriate for us, based upon Paul's warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, not to admit, open sinners that are unrepentant to the Lord's Supper. Okay, but what had been the practice? Remember, it's just been a number of months when he came. So only 2 or 3 years have passed. These people have all been used to their entire lifetime for the medieval practice of the Eucharist, where you could come and say confession and then receive the bread from the priest. Well, Calvin is now forbidding certain people to come to the Lord's Supper. And they begin to complain to the city fathers, to the city council there in Geneva about this. And the city council comes back to Calvin and says, well, we really don't think it's your authority to forbid people to come to the Lord's table. And Calvin and the pastors say, well, yes, it is, based upon the scriptures, and that should be, the role of the pastors to do that. Well, obviously, they could not agree on that, and Calvin is banished. He is asked to leave. He and Farrell leave, and he goes to Strasbourg, and in some ways he is kind of relieved. And there he is able to spend time with Martin Bucer, who had a reformer there in Strasbourg, who had been preaching a Lutheran doctrine. He had been excommunicated and had become one of the Protestant leaders in Switzerland and also southern Germany. And some of his ideas will have an impact on Luther's developing doctrine. But while he's there in Strasbourg, Bucer imposes upon him and says, look, I've got French-speaking persons here, and you need to be their pastor. So he continues, Calvin does his pastoral work and in preaching to the congregation there, lecturing at the Protestant Academy in Strasbourg. He writes his commentary on Romans. While he's there, he begins to translate the Psalms into French and putting them in verse and with music so they can be sung and used in worship. And this will be important for the development of the liturgy that he will eventually have there in Geneva. And he does. There's a picture of Martin Bucer. During those 3 years, 38 through 41, kind of 3.5 years,
And while he's there, he does marry Ailette de Bure Storderer. And this was a widow who had a couple of children. They had a child of their own that only lived a short amount of time. She was an Anabaptist widow. Remember, Strasbourg had been one of those safe havens for Anabaptists. So he lived out his ecumenical spirit. He lived with one in the house. And I'm sure Ailette came to reform convictions if she lived in the house with him, just like Catherine von Bora became a dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran. But there she was, and they married, and Calvin, we don't have as much, you know, of an account. Calvin just does not talk about it as much as Luther does in terms of their really relationship. And of course, they not having their own children, Calvin's not going to have biological descendants. Well, eventually in 1541, he is called back to Geneva. And the cause for the city council even reconsidering bringing Calvin back is this this letter in 1539 from Cardinal Sadoleto. And Sadoleto is a very important cardinal in the Roman Church. He will participate in Trent. And he essentially writes an open letter to the city council there and the citizens in Geneva, imploring them to return to the Catholic fold. Because basically decided for Protestantism, about 4 years previously. So he's thinking that they can draw them back in. Well, who do the Genevan fathers turn to write a response to this but Calvin? Here he is in Strasbourg, but he agrees to do this. And this is another one of those intriguing little pieces of Calvin, and you particularly get an idea of his again having to defend the faith of Protestants against all these accusations that you're leaving the faith. Let me just read you a few excerpts out of his response to Sadoleto. All right, this Catholic cardinal who's written to the fathers in Geneva, and now Catherine Calvin, on behalf of Geneva, is replying. In all these points, and he's been going through a number of issues of how they're always shielding themselves with the authority of the church. He says this is the way you try to protect yourself from the truth. And he says and he goes and says, but I will show you the truth from antiquity, where he's citing the fathers. He says, while the word of God is licentiously condemned, it yields its homage to human vanity. What has he to do with the contumacious and rude humility, which, despising the majesty of God, only looks up with reverence to men? In other words, you honor with reverence these fathers, but not to God himself. Ours be the humility which, beginning with the lowest and paying respect to each one in his degree, yields the highest honor and respect to the church in subordination, however, to Christ, the church head. Ours the obedience which, while it disposes us to listen to our elders and superiors, tests all obedience by the word of God. And this is what we must do. Well, I commend to you, I'm not going to read any more portions of this, but I commend to you that little treatise, Calvin's response to Sadoleto. And I think you can even get that little document in paperback also. And you see where Calvin is marking out Protestant territory in this state of the game. Well, he does return to Geneva. Here you've got a picture of him along with some of the pastors there, trying to set the city on course and trying to administer the affairs and settle controversies and administer discipline. And Calvin, as he returns to the city, then first writes this little work known as the Ecclesiastical Ordinances. And here he basically is going to write a glorified book of order for Geneva, a constitution for the Reformed Church, now called the Ecclesiastical Ordinances, based on his understanding of what Scripture teaches. In this work, Calvin lays out four church ministries There are the pastors, the doctors, these are the teachers, the elders, and the deacons. And he includes in this the development of a reformed liturgy, along with regulations for the exercise of moral discipline. And this kind of becomes the beginning of Calvin's reform program for all of Geneva, as he sets up this church order. And I'm going to stop now so we have time for our discussion groups. But education, we'll pick up with this slide, but he's going to highlight the importance of education for all the citizens in Geneva. He's going to push for social justice. I'll give you some illustration of that. Moral discipline. Geneva was notorious for people looking over one another's shoulders to make everybody was toeing the line. Some of it could be a bit extreme, but a part of it was the pastors just taking seriously Christian living. The Anabaptists had a hard time criticizing what Calvin was trying to do because he shared a part of that vision too, that this Christian living thing is serious business. And then the Reformed liturgy, next week we'll pick up and talk about Calvin's contributions to the developing ideas of worship.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole for sale or for profit without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.